Let me get one to you. If you need one, please raise your hand. We'll put one in your hand. Anybody need a Bible? Everybody's good? You've all been trained and taught. You've brought something to follow along. Yeah, I just flow like that. That's how that goes. All right, so let's take our Bible or whatever and turn in it to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. We'll finish the 10th chapter today, verses 27 through 42 in a message that I have entitled The Deeper Calling of Discipleship. And so, Father, to that end, we're asking that you would give us ears to hear. Again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness. And now we're praying, Lord, that you would help us to turn our hearts and our minds and our ears toward you, that we might just receive from the reason for which you've assembled us here today. God, we realize that none of us are here coincidentally or by happenstance, but divinely you've ordained we should be here. And so, Lord, may we not miss the moment to which you've called us. We love you so much, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you realize that salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you? Let's show how many realize that. A few of you realize, well, okay, then many more will realize it in a minute. You know, because every now and then it seems a good and fitting reminder as we want to move forward in Christ. Because sometimes I think we can forget that salvation was given to us absolutely free. I mean, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But so often we can forget that to move forward into spiritual maturity can demand a level of sacrifice on our behalf. And it's interesting, you know, you go to the gym and you see all these people that are just willing to grind it out to get to the next level physically. But how many people are lazy and refuse to discipline themselves spiritually? But honestly, where does the true benefit lies as it pertains to eternity? So easily we can be distracted from the eternal perspective. But the Lord would have us to be disciplined spiritually, that we might follow after him fully. And I love the fact that he didn't sugarcoat what it would mean for us to follow him in truth and in reality. Jesus kept it real when it came to what exactly is involved in following him. You see, it's one thing for Jesus to be your Savior, but it is another thing altogether to have him as your Lord. You see, if he's our Lord, then we do as he says. We are where he is. We're at his beck and call. Perhaps you remember when Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he exhorted them. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" It's like counterintuitive. It's a kind of an oxymoron to say, "Not so, Lord," or "I'm not going to, Lord." If he's your Lord, you are his yes man, his yes lady. You see what I'm saying? Anything he asks or demands or requires is a yes. And so he went on to explain that spiritual stability, an existence that would bring forth fruit, that would make a difference eternally, was found not in hearing his word only, but in being a doer or doing his word, being a faithful follower, a disciple. You see, I suppose that if you just want to, you know, slide into heaven by the skin of your teeth, you know, you're free to do that. You're welcome to do that. Sonship does not change. But if you want to lead a life that is blessed presently, that is rewarded eternally, then it's time to count the cost of discipleship. Walk with Jesus. Be obedient to Jesus. Depend on Jesus, and God will be glorified in your life. Now here in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus isn't addressing sonship. No, he's calling us deeper into discipleship. And it was the basic way that Jewish leaders were trained in our Lord's day. They would live with their master, learn from their master. They would listen to him and watch him and begin to imitate him. And after years of being with him, then they themselves would scoop up some other guys and begin to pour into them. And so it went beyond, as it pertained, you see, to the role of the master or the teacher. It went beyond simply doing ministry. No, the master was in reality modeling ministry with the intent of training others to bear and share in the responsibility. You know, that's something that's really been stirring more in my heart lately. I mean, I think that as believers, it's kind of intuitively there a bit, but it's been stirring more in me. You know, we've spoken the last couple weeks of this, the principle of multiplying ministry. I mean, it's what Jesus did. It's what we need to do. Jesus saw a need. He got his disciples praying, and then he put them to work. Now, he could have just done it himself, right? He could have taken the, if you want it done right, you got to do it yourself frame of mind, or he could have done, I don't have time to take the time to train someone. I just need to do it. It needs to get done. But that wouldn't have helped his disciples in any way. It would have limited his reach physically. His effectiveness, his efficiency would have been diminished greatly had he taken that mentality of, look, I'm just going to do it. Don't worry about it. I got it. Kind of a thing. Jesus didn't do that. He modeled ministry with the intent to have others run with that ministry. Oh, he overseen them. Still does. Praise God. I mean, aren't we glad that he oversees our lives? But he taught us to train others up and let them run with it. And so that's what we're to do. Well, as we left off last time, we're reminded once again of the fact that following Jesus, though a privilege, though certainly would have some perks, also can involve persecution. And so you're with me. Let's take and turn our attention. Verse 24. Chapter 10. Let's go back here and kind of fall back into the flow where Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough, and this is something I encourage you to underline, for a disciple to be like his teacher, a servant to be like his master. This is our goal. He says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Let's remember as we kind of ramp into our section of scripture today that Jesus is sending his disciples out to minister on his behalf. And he's reminding us that we need not be surprised when people lie about us or when they say things that aren't true concerning us because they did the same things to him. But that shouldn't hinder us from proclaiming his word openly, sharing his word honestly and boldly. It's stated here imperatively. He says, do not fear. Why? Because ultimately the Lord will vindicate you eternally. You see, when we stand before the Lord, their lies will be exposed and your integrity will be clearly seen by all. Your enemies might deceive others, but God is not deceived and he will deal with them in his way, in his time. But here's the deal. If the threat of persecution or the false propagation of lies serves to silence you, then in some way Satan wins a victory. Well, he may not harm you physically, but he doesn't have to if he can get you simply to silence your witness so as to hold back the word of God. So as for fear as to what others may think about you, what they may say about you or whatever the case may be, if he can paralyze or sterilize you spiritually, then he wins in that you're no longer ministering effectively. You see what I'm saying? And so Jesus says, don't let the lies, the threats, the judgment of man silence you from speaking God's word, because God sees what's going on and his judgment and his justice will give you boldness to move forward in spite of the lies and the threats of man. Okay, so let's carry on now into verse 27. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Well, it's getting real now, isn't it? He says, Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Well, praise God, right? You see, don't allow fear to cause you to sit silently. Speak openly. Jesus says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Translation, the message of Jesus Christ is a public message. Okay, for God so loved the world that this message is for everyone. It's not for a select few or an inner circle of the super spiritual. No, there's not one message for the spiritually elite, another message for the common man. If Jesus has given it to you, if he shared it with me, then we are to make it known. We are to give it to others. You might underline it there. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. I mean, there you are, right? In your morning devotions or in your quiet time before bed as you are winding down your day. However it is that you spend time with the Lord and you're reading the scripture and Jesus begins to minister to your heart. You're receiving a word of encouragement or maybe exhortation from the Lord. Jesus says, proclaim it. Bless others by it. If God is giving it to you, make it known to others. Freely you have received, freely you are to give. How many of you realize, show of hands, how many of you realize that Jesus has something for you to say? Okay. All right. That's a good majority of you. There's something that he wants you to pour into others, those things that he has poured into you through his word. And so let me encourage you, take the time, little practical application moment, take the time to cultivate the discipline of spending time in God's word and in prayer. Okay. On a consistent basis, give ear to the Lord. Did you see that? He said, whatever I whisper or whatever is in the ear. In other words, 27 here, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear. I think sometimes we're willing to maybe speak, but we don't always take the time to listen. We've got to learn to give ear to the Lord. Let God teach you that you might encourage and edify others. It was a part of Ezekiel's learning curve. It was part of his training process as God used him to proclaim his word. You might write it down. You can look it up later. It's in Ezekiel chapter 3. But God says to him, son of man, eat what you find. What was it that he found? Well, you can see. He said, eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. God was saying, eat and then go. Receive and then share. Take my word into your innermost being. Take it down. Meditate on it. Think about it. Receive from it and then share it. Does that make sense? We're to take it in. It's to permeate our lives and then it's to go out into the lives of others. So I'm going to challenge you. How many? Okay, another show of hands. Time for honesty. How many of you have a Facebook account? Come on now. All right. That's another good lion's share of you. Here's the challenge of the week. Share one devotional thought on Facebook this week. Hashtag speak in the light. So there it is. You're going to be reading scripture. You're going to be praying. Set your heart to hear from the Lord. I promise you God will meet you there. Now, it doesn't have to be anything deep. Just something God has spoke to you, maybe the scripture reference and what it meant or how you received. And don't worry about what anyone else thinks. The fear of man is a snare. Don't let Satan silence you. Speak out. The fear of God will absolve you of the fear of man. I want you to notice here. Look at verse 28. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Wow. Listen, at the end of the day, it's not that person. It's not your Facebook friends who determine where you spend your eternal destiny. Why should we fear them? Or why should we fear the one who can, you know, kill the body? I mean, okay. I mean, not that anyone's looking to become a martyr. No one's romancing martyrdom. No one's looking to be a martyr. But we mustn't allow the fear of man to silence the word of God. At the end of the day, the people in front of you aren't going to determine where you spend eternity. God is. And so Jesus says, hey, listen, if you want a proper perspective on fear, three times in this short section of scripture, Jesus uses the imperative, do not fear. Why do you think he says that? Well, it's because fear is our natural response, isn't it? We get intimidated. We get nervous to speak out, to share. But fear is the enemy of our faith. You need to understand that. Fear wants to dominate you. It wants to cripple you. Fear wants to keep you in check. But God wants to empower you. He wants to embolden you to share His word. So don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Okay, what are we seeing? Guys, I want you to notice that Jesus is making a distinction here. You do not cease to exist when your body dies. Did you catch that? That nuance there? Your body is a temporary dwelling place. Your soul, however, is eternal. As a believer, the Bible assures us, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be what? It's to be present with the Lord. How many of us hang and clutch desperately to that promise? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You don't come to an end on planet Earth. Your soul goes on. Heaven is a real place. You know, the streets of gold, the gates of pearl, the levels of precious gems creating the foundation. It's all true. But notice, so is hell. And Jesus makes it real clear here that there are people who abide there in a state of eternal destruction of both body and soul because they wouldn't receive the word of God. The message that brings salvation to man, Jesus Christ and Him crucified for the sin of the world. Now, we could get into, but we won't. It's a study for another time. The resurrection of the body. There is a resurrection unto salvation, a resurrection unto condemnation. Revelation chapter 20 speaks on this a little bit, if you want a reference. But man's power is limited to the temporary. Man has the ability to kill your body, but God can destroy both the body and soul in hell. Now, listen, this is not a reference to what maybe you've heard the term annihilationism. There is a teaching that you just cease to exist, that you're annihilated. It's kind of like you, I don't know, hit the fire and burned up, I guess. But that is not what Jesus is saying here. The word destroy is in the active or ongoing tense. It means to ruin. It means to wreck. The idea of torture can be included. And so the gist here being that hell is an ongoing, torturous environment. Isaiah says the fire is not quenched. The worm does not die. It is not a party hot spot, as the world would want you to believe. It is a place of everlasting destruction. And so man has no power over your soul. But God does. And therefore, we are to fear Him. Now, every now and then you will hear a guy like me, a preacher, pastor, whatever, want to kind of begin to make a distinction between the words fear, what it means to fear man, what it means to fear God. And we'll say, you know, that the fear of God includes reverence and awe and respect. And all that's true. It's all true. However, here, as I searched, I could not really find where Jesus made a distinction. Matter of fact, He used the same exact word. He's saying that the safe bet, as far as our soul is concerned, is not a healthy fear of man. It's a healthy fear of God. You understand what I'm saying? We read in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Pray tell, how so? To turn one away from the snares of death. You know, you fear God, you don't do that kind of a thing. The fear of God, again, will absolve you of the fear of man. And so remember the context here. We need not be afraid of man, their lies, their threats, or even should they seek to harm you physically, because we're living with a view toward eternity. Jesus is giving us an eternal perspective. Does that make sense? Where our priority should lie. And God values you greatly. He's watching over you very carefully. He wants you to look at verse 29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Now, when you cross-reference that to Luke, he mentions three. The idea there is if you'll pay for two, the guy will throw an extra one in half the time. That's how cheap they are. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. He says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, there it is again, therefore, because you are of more value than a whole lot of sparrows. Jesus here is assuring us that nothing's going to happen to you as his own apart from the overseeing eye of God and the sovereign will of God allowing it. He says, consider how cheap the life of a sparrow is considered to be. You know, you get two. When he says a copper coin, it's a 16th of it. It's like a 1/16th of a cent is what that is equivalent to. And he says, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. And so he's seeking to communicate to us that if God cares so greatly for what we might consider to be of the most menial aspects of his creation, how much more will he watch out over and care for his sons, his daughters, those created in his very image, those seeking to serve him? If these menial aspects of creation he cares for, how much more the pinnacle of his creation? And if he has complete and intimate knowledge of the sparrow, then you can trust that he has complete and intimate knowledge of you. You are of infinitely more value to him than these little birds. You know, the very hairs of your head are numbered by him. Now, some make it easier on the Lord than others when it comes to those numbers. But be that as it may, he knows. And you know what? But honestly, that's not honestly what he's saying. He's not saying he knows the sum total of the hairs of your head, though he does. What he's saying is that he knows the individual strands. He knows the numbers. He knows the very hairs of your head are numbered. In other words, he knew when you took a shower this morning that you lost hairs like number 36 through 54. He knew that. He knew the numbers of them. And those ones that wadded up in the drain, you see. God protects us according to his providence. And you won't fall. That is, you won't be struck down in death apart from his awareness of it. You can trust should that happen. He has a plan in regard to it. And therefore, as the Lord encouraged Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. When, you know, sometimes. Is that what it says? For the Lord your God is with you in some places. Is that what it reads? No, for the Lord your God is with you where? Wherever you go, you will not be forsaken. The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, verse 32. Therefore, he says, another underlining kind of a verse. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Further incentive, all of this incentive in being his disciple to not fear man, but to confess Christ openly, to proclaim him publicly. Again, a lot of preachers will use this verse in the context of an altar call, and that's fine and well. Having said that, this verse goes well beyond our confession. You know, come forward, confess Christ, and they will use this. But listen, your confession of Christ goes well beyond the safety of a sanctuary. And you need to realize that if we won't be public about our allegiance to Him, then we shouldn't expect Him to be public about His allegiance to us. Now, that's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? There's no such thing. Listen now. There's no such thing as a closet Christian. There's no such thing as a secret servant of God. Oh, you may start there initially, but eventually you got to come out. You got to make yourself known. What does Jesus mean when He speaks of confessing Him? Well, it speaks of much more than making a statement with our lips. The question is, what is the statement of our lives? Does that make sense to you? It's not only what we say, it includes what we show. It's not only what we proclaim, it's what we practice. It's what our life looks like. We're talking here about lining up the walk and the talk of our lives. You know, we speak of the need, the scripture says, that we're to confess our sin. Well, the word confess means to say the same thing, to come in agreement with. In other words, when I confess my sin to God, I'm agreeing with God. I'm acknowledging my sin, that it is as He says it is. That it is as detrimental for me, that it crucified the Lord on behalf of me, that it's something that I need to turn from. You see, I align myself with Him. I'm in league with Him against my sin. Even so, when I confess Christ, it's to come in harmony with Him. It's to come into alignment with Him. I'm living like Him. Paul wrote to Titus, speaking of a certain people group, and he said, listen, look at this. They profess, they're confessed. You see, they profess to know God, but in works, they what? They deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified, you see, for every good works, every good work. In other words, their lips say one thing, but their lives say another. You understand what I'm saying? Our lips and our lives, our profession and our practice, they need to harmonize concerning who Christ is in our lives. Maybe you've heard it before. It's kind of an old illustration, but suppose you were arrested and placed on trial for being a Christian. The question is, could the prosecution supply enough evidence to make a case? Think about that. They place your neighbor on the witness stand. Well, I don't know. I've never heard them talk about God. They've never said anything to me about God. I don't suppose. I mean, maybe they are, but as far as I know, I've never, you know, the Bible. I don't see them carrying a Bible. You know, they place your work associates on the stand. Well, they don't act any different than anyone else, I don't guess. So, I mean, would you be convicted of the crime of being a Christian, or would the case be dismissed for lack of evidence? You see, how's your confession of Christ coming along? But don't miss it, family. Jesus is here claiming that our response, our relationship to Him and Him alone will determine our eternal destiny. Guys, He says, if you confess Me, I'll confess you. If you deny Me, I'll deny you. This is a way when Jesus says, He's saying it's all about your response, your relationship with Me. In John's Gospel, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me. This carries that same kind of nuance. Guys, this is a radical statement. Who but God would make this kind of claim? Can you imagine that if I said to you, guys, when we stand before God, if you deny Me, I'll deny you. You'd be like, and? You know, what's your point? So what? You'd laugh me to scorn. And appropriately so. But Jesus says that heaven and hell weigh in the balance of our decision and commitment to who He is. That's radical. Now look at verse 34. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And underline it, he who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Just keeps getting heavier, doesn't it? It's like on and on. Not only is our eternal destiny dependent upon our confession of Christ, but said confession could cost us everything, including our family upon this earth. He says, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. He says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Not that which unites, but that which divides, that which splits asunder. Now, don't misunderstand him here. The message of the gospel is one of peace. His message is one of peace, of reconciliation from man to God, God and man. His message is a message of reconciling to God. But peace with God can create division with man. Right? Because he is the light of the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. One may choose to accept the message, the other may reject it, and two can't walk together lest they be agreed. Sometimes that division can come in the midst of the closest of blood ties. That sword will cut the ties between a man and his father, a daughter and a mother. We spoke last week. The fact that Jesus, in essence, draws a line in the dirt, doesn't he? And he says, you're either for me or against me. And we have to decide upon which side of that line that we're going to stand. Now, again, I would state that typically we should anticipate things getting better. We give our lives to Christ, you become a better father. You give your life to Christ, you become a better mother or a better husband or a better son or daughter. But there will be times that the presence of Jesus will divide us rather than unite us based upon the accept or reject principle of Jesus Christ as our Lord or our Savior. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. But guys, here's what we need to understand. It's only he demands our absolute devotion, our allegiance, the highest priority. But it's only in loving Jesus with all your heart and all your strength and all your might and all your soul that you can truly love or serve your spouse or your child or your mother or your father, your parents, as you were created to. It's by having his love in you. You see, anything less than the love of Christ is selfish, but the love of Christ is a selfless, others-oriented, self-sacrificing love. And so we need the love of Christ in our lives, yeah? You with me? We need the love of Christ in our lives. And verse 37 speaks to the priority of our love for Christ. And verse 38 speaks to the proof of our love for Christ as we take up our cross and follow him. Now, later on in chapter 16, Jesus will address this business of taking up our cross. We'll talk about it more in depth at that point. Suffice it to say for now that Jesus is saying your life is not your own. The cross was an instrument of death, the instrument of death to self, the self will. He's saying we're to die to self. We're to sacrifice self that we might live for another, namely Christ himself. We have two basic choices, family, in life. Spare your life or sacrifice your life. Those are your two choices. The battle is one of selfishness and sacrifice. And I believe, man, that we live in a generation that desperately needs to hear this message, man. Because this generation, I suppose, like none other, is all about self. You know, we don't need to find ourselves. We don't need to improve ourselves. We don't need to serve ourselves. We don't need to express ourselves. We need to die to self. Okay? Self is the problem. In me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing that dwells. So what you discover is that the more that I need to get to know myself, you know, the more that I probe the depths of who I am, the more disillusioned and depressed I'm going to become. I don't measure up. I can't cut it. I always come up short. Listen, don't learn to love yourself. Trust me, you don't need any help with that. Neither do I. Jesus says, die to self. And therein lies the secret to satisfaction, to contentment, to fulfillment. We're to take up our cross. We're to follow Him. What I want you to notice here is that it won't take you up. You have to take it up. Do you see what I'm saying? The basic message here is that our spiritual life should take priority over and should drive our physical life. What we want is irrelevant. We're to live our lives after what God wants. It's the call of discipleship. And He says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Family, this is the paradox of the disciple. He can only find his life by losing it. He can only live by dying. Dying to self, finding life in Christ. Occasionally you might run across someone and, man, how have you been? They looked all stressed out and they say, man, I'm losing it. I feel like I'm losing it. Well, that should send up a flag in your heart and in your mind. What they're saying in essence is, I'm struggling because I'm seeking to live for myself. I'm trying to figure things out on my own. If you want to be miserable, go ahead, turn inward. If you want true life, Jesus, the author of life, says, die to self, live for me. And to lose your life for his sake is to find life, everlasting life. Okay? Verse 40, he says, and he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. They're a package deal. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. What Jesus is saying here is that the good that you do toward a disciple of his, someone who follows him, is equal to doing good to Christ himself. Because they are his representatives carrying his message and his ministry. And Jesus says, he who receives you receives me. Not just showing you hospitality, okay, that's one thing. But to receive is to receive the message, the ministry, the gospel, recognizing you're a sinner, you need a savior, you submit your life to Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to receive him. We turn from our sin. We trust in Jesus. But then he goes on to assure us that there's nothing that we can do, no deed so small that it will be overlooked in ministering to one of his own. I hope that encourages you, man. Even down to a cup of water. Think about how you know, that might serve someone for what, maybe an hour? It seems so menial in man's eyes, but it's so meaningful in God's eyes. Just that little encouragement, you see. And Jesus is saying here that there are big bonuses stored up for the one who ensures the supply and supports the work of the ministry and the workers of God. Big bonuses. It's divinely appreciated, will be openly, eternally rewarded. Hebrews chapter 6 says this, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Guys, when you do something, anything, in the name of the Lord, for a follower of the Lord, Jesus promises he will never forget that, and your reward is sure. So trust the Lord. Take Matthew chapter 10 to heart. Dive deep into discipleship. Die to self. Live for Jesus. God will be glorified in your life, and great will be your reward in heaven. Amen. All right. Let's bow our hearts. Lord Jesus, I pray for each heart that's here today. And I pray, God, that we would be bold in our love for you, in our commitment to you. God, I know in my heart that even today you're calling people out into the open, out of that closet Christianity kind of a thing, out of that secret servant mentality, but to live openly for you. And I pray, God, they would respond today and receive the power of your Spirit to live out loud for you. We thank you that you love us, that you've given your life for us. And now may we offer our lives completely to you, no matter the cost. God, we want to honor you. And so use our lives, be glorified in us, and we'll give you praise. Well, family, while we're sitting here,